Well, our theme for 2023 has been life in the Spirit. And we spent the spring months going through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which meant that we took three whole weeks, and we focused on spiritual gifts. And I, for one, am a firm believer that whenever we take time to focus on spiritual gifts, we should also take time to include the fruit of the Spirit. But before we talked about the specific character traits that Paul lists as the fruit of the Spirit, we took some time in the last couple of weeks to look at the theme of fruit in the Bible. So this is the third week. The first week we talked about why fruit and why. Why fruit? Because every living thing reproduces itself over and over again. And bearing fruit is about reflecting God's character, reproducing His character over and over again through our lives. And that's why lasting fruit requires an abiding connection with God. So then last week we talked about, okay, so why is it the fruit of the Spirit? Well, because Paul actually lists two lists of fruit, each a different kind of fruit. One comes from the flesh and is the opposite of what comes from the Spirit. And cultivating the fruit of the Spirit means being intentional about knowing the different sources inside of yourself and choosing one over the other. Whatever you feed is going to grow, remember. So now let's take a look at the fruit of the Spirit. Now we're going to look at the fruit itself. What does it look like? Well, let's go back to our scripture, Galatians 5, 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So I waited until the last message in the series to actually talk about the list. Normally, when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, people, you know, we talk about the list, we talk about each one, and everybody just gets the idea, okay, this is what a good Christian does, the fruit of the Spirit, right? And then what happens? We try to produce the fruit without abiding in the source or without paying attention to the root system. Do we ever do that? Let's just get to the fruit. I can do these things, right? I can do them on my own without God's help. It's like taking plastic fruit and gluing it to a tree, right? It looks good. See, I have fruit, but it's totally fake. No, we don't get fruit. I hope if you learned anything from these last 2 weeks, we don't get fruit by focusing on fruit. We get fruit by abiding in Him. It's all about the process. So the purpose of the list, then, is to let us know what the result of that process should look like. We essentially become fruit inspectors, right? Remember, these are the qualities of the character of God produced in us through a connection with Him. And we also learned last week that they are the opposite of the natural produce of our own selfish human nature. So to help us remember them, I'm going to group them into categories. And I'm going to have to mess with the list a little bit. I'm going to have to switch the order of two of them so that they better fit into those categories. The fruit of the Spirit looks like God. It looks like God's character. First of all, there is a positivity to His character. He is a creating, redeeming, restoring God. However, there's also a humility to His character. He voluntarily comes to our level and shows us how to be human. And then there's also a consistency to his character. He's not fickle. He doesn't change on a whim. You can trust him. And if you have your insert in your bulletin, that's your outline right there. For those of you watching online, we have an e-bulletin that you can follow. And as we look at the fruit of the Spirit, first we think about who God is, and then consider that is who he is making you to be. So first of all, there's a positivity to God's character. God is good.
All the time.
You know the drill. Goodness is not just one of the fruit of the Spirit. It is, in a broad sense, part of what defines God's character. Remember when Moses said to God, he said, "Show me your glory." And what was God's response? He said, "I'll make all my goodness pass in front of you." So when Moses asked to see God, God says, "I'll show you my goodness." You realize that a revelation of God is a revelation of his goodness. We don't even know what good is apart from God. So there's a positivity to God's nature. It's full of life, full of energy, full of vitality. When God speaks, creation happens. When God breathes, life enters into what was otherwise just dirt. Whenever the word of the Lord goes forth, it brings life wherever it goes. We read this in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and they don't return without watering the earth and making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out of my mouth, it's not going to return to me empty, but it's going to accomplish that which I purpose. And I will succeed in the thing for which I've sent it. That's God's word. It's still giving life. It's still positive in everything it accomplishes. So what other forms does that positivity take? What does the fruit of the Spirit, what does the fruit of God's character look like in us? Well, first of all, here's your first fill in the blank. God is love. God is love. 1 John 4:16 says, "So if we have come to know and to believe that the love God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So some scholars have noted that when you're reading the New Testament in Greek, the word fruit, when Paul says the fruit of the Spirit, that word fruit is actually singular. So in our English language, the word fruit can be either singular or plural, right? So we look and we see that there's 9 fruit of the Spirit, and we say, oh, well, it must be plural. But when you're reading it in the original language, you see that fruit is singular, and it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then everything that follows that must be expounding on love. See how that works? Oh, never saw that before. Well, that's pretty cool. Consider Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So, and now if you're reading the New Testament in the original language, you'll notice that 5 of the root words that appear in Paul's description are also 5 of the fruit of the Spirit. Right there. All descriptions of love, and others that are there could be implied as well. So all of the fruit of the Spirit can be summed up in just love. And that's essentially what 1 John says. God is love. That sums up all the rest of them. Love is the opposite of our sinful, selfish nature. Love is genuinely interested in others, interested in their well-being, interested in really knowing them, interested in engaging people in a way that brings out the best in them. Now, last week we read about how the mind set on the flesh perceives other people. This was from the Message Bible. Paranoid loneliness, remember this? Cutthroat competition, all-consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or to be loved, divided homes, divided lives, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, and I put this in there, like codependency or sexual addiction, ugly parodies of community. See, the flesh doesn't know how to love people. The flesh only knows how to use people to get what it wants, right? Love is not something that comes easily or naturally, at least not in its pure form. But because we are created in the image of God, we all have the desire to love and to be loved. But we're also tarnished, and our sinful nature and our motives are mixed with our own selfish desires. We can't love the way God intended us to love or to be loved without that love coming from the source of love, God Himself. So if love is a fruit of the Spirit, or perhaps even the fruit of the Spirit, then we need to turn to God as the source of our love. Now, if you find yourself having difficulty loving or even receiving love, then try praying this way. God, I don't know how to love this person. You're going to need to love them through me. Or maybe you want to pray this way. God, every time someone tries to love me, it reminds me of all the other people who said they loved me and ended up hurting me. God, let your love be a filter between me and them. Let me receive whatever is purely love. And help me to forgive what is tainted by their selfishness and their own neediness. Help me reciprocate in a way that is truly helpful to them. Well, I have 8 other fruit of the Spirit to cover, so let's move on. He radiates joy. That word is joy. Psalm 64:10, this time in the Passion Translation. The lovers of God will be glad, rejoicing in the Lord. They will be found in His glorious wraparound presence, singing songs of praise to God. Now, the word for joy is kairo, translated joy, but some places it's also translated as grace and even thanks in the New Testament. You know, it was a common form of greeting, especially among the Greek Gentiles. Kyrene is how you would greet people in Greek in New Testament times. That's why when Paul opens his letters, he says, grace and peace, kyrene and irene, which irene is just Greek for shalom in Hebrew, right? So for the Greeks, it's kyrene, and for the Hebrews, it's shalom, or just to keep the language consistent, kyrene, irene. The word kyra, or kyrene, means pleasantness and good favor. Like people might say today, hey, I'm sending good vibes your way, right? You ever hear people say that? It's like the ultimate positive affirmation. I know it for us Christians, it kind of sounds a little pagan, like a little New Agey. But you know, I'm thinking about it. That's probably how Paul's audience of Jews felt when he used Kyrene to greet the Gentiles. He's like, ah, Paul, you're getting a little bit Gentile there. Probably why he used two greetings in his letters. But what does it mean in terms of fruit? It means that you have a source of life, blessing, and positive energy. And so much so that when you're plugged into that source, you radiate joy. You talked about it this morning. You have a glow from being in the Lord's presence. You have an energy, a vitality, a spring in your step because you're in the Holy Spirit. And people can just look at you and see Jesus in you. It's the joy of the Lord. You know, you can try to manufacture that joy, but it's not the same thing. I was on a Zoom call the other day, and I looked at the little picture-in-picture window, and I saw this guy with a frown on his face. And I thought to myself, wait, that's me. Do I really look like that? So, you know, we're talking and everything, and just kind of quietly to myself, I try to straighten the corners of my mouth. You know? And then I tried smiling, but it looked really cheesy. You know, people can always tell when your smile is fake. But, you know, just that little experience of seeing myself in that window said, God, I need more joy in my life. I'm starting to look sour. I don't want the fake fruit of joy. I want the real thing from the source. So I'm still praying about that, and I'm working on that, but you let me know how it's going, okay? Next fill in the blank, he feels like peace. Peace, the Hebrew greeting, shalom. Shalom is peace, but shalom is more than just the absence of conflict. Here's a good definition that I found. Shalom, the Hebrew word meaning wholeness. It's translated into English using such terms as completeness, soundness, peace, well-being, health, prosperity, and salvation. It implies a state of mind that is at peace and satisfied, and social relationships characterized by harmony and mutual support. That's a great definition for a day when we're having a fellowship picnic. I hope we have shalom today. In every sense of the word. So we can know that the fruit of the Spirit is this positivity in God's character, which can be summed up in love, and it radiates this grace and joy. But what does it feel like? It feels like peace. Everything is as it should be. That's peace. The universe is in complete harmony. All is well with my soul. It doesn't get any better than this. That's peace. When's the last time you felt that way? Some of you just came back from vacation. I hope you had a moment, if not a few days, of peace. With kids running around. Yeah, I get it. That's hard. Maybe you feel more fulfilled when you're engaged in your work or in your hobby. Maybe that's peace to you. Maybe you need a vacation from the vacation. You know, Carrie would say, just give me a cup of tea in my favorite chair. That's peace. But real peace isn't something you can arrange. True peace comes from processing all of our thoughts and our feelings through God, our source. Philippians 4:6-7 says this, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He's done. Then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. And His peace will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. So God gives us peace beyond what is reasonable. It's a sense that is beyond what is sensible. His peace is not contingent on everything else being okay. Like the tree that produces fruit in a drought, we talked about this last week, its roots go down and it taps into this underground stream. That's where peace comes from. Peace isn't something you can muster when it's not there. But peace shows that you are tapped into the source of joy, of love, and of peace. So that's positivity. There's also humility to God's character. So positivity is good. But, you know, positivity by itself, sometimes when people are just so positive, it seems like they're kind of out of touch with the world. You know, some people are just natural optimists. I can think of a certain person who's running for office right now, just a natural optimist, always positive, and sometimes it can even seem arrogant. Like, where's he coming from? Do they think they're better than the rest of us? But you know, when we look at God's character, we see the most perfect being in the universe, but He condescends. I'm using that word in its theological sense. He condescends to become like us. What does that mean? Well, Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, but did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Isn't it amazing? God's character, he's just so awesome. And yet he's so humble. Try being awesome and humble at the same time. It doesn't go so well, does it? Humility is not easy. It completely goes against our fleshly human nature. It's kind of a balancing act to get right. So the next three fruit of the Spirit, and I'm switching gentleness with patience here to make them fit into the categories. All three are parts of contribute to a godly humility. First, you have gentleness. By its Greek definition, it's actually very close to humility. Meekness, some translations say. It's the willingness to yield to another. Kindness is similar. It indicates a disposition that inclines toward another. But it also carries the connotation of being helpful, useful, or generous. Kindness is aware of others. It anticipates their needs. Goodness is a moral quality. A good person is usually both gentle and kind. However, goodness might add to that their character is evident by their actions. And I put these three characteristics in a Venn diagram like this because they overlap in meaning. And I believe at the intersection of all of these three traits is humility. It's a God kind of humility. And I think it's a great way to look at these characteristics to see what that balance looks like. And each of them, I think, is more conspicuous by what it looks like when they are absent. First of all, and here's your next fill in the blank, without gentleness, you're condescending, and not in the good way either. Kindness and goodness without gentleness is condescending, and not in a good way. Gentleness is called meekness in the King James Version. It's the essence of what it means to be humble. But sometimes we may act humble, but we're only doing it because that's what's expected of us. We condescend, but not like God does. People actually feel like we're looking down on them. And it isn't supposed to be that way. We can't help it. I mean, we really do think we're better than them. Right? We correctly perceive their need. And we're even willing to act, but our own heart attitude gets in the way. People need to feel safe around us. So, what makes a safe person, or what makes a person safe? Well, you know that they love you. You know they have your best interest at heart. You know they're not going to harm you. They're not going to condemn you. They're not going to dismiss you or judge you unfairly. But it's very important that a safe person be honest with you, but also merciful and sympathetic. Jesus says this in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Jesus demonstrates what it is to be a safe person. He knows how to work with us in a way that we can receive it. He's not only right there with us in our suffering, he went to the cross and he suffered for us in our place. Next fill in the blank. Without kindness, it's only self-serving charity. So gentleness and goodness without kindness is only self-serving charity. What do I mean by that? Well, that's what happens when we serve God by serving others, but we're oblivious to their real needs. Steve Corbett wrote a book in 2009 entitled When Helping Hurts. And you know, it's transformed the way we do outreach. It's transformed the way we do missions in the church. We realize that much of what we try to do for other people is really about making us feel better about ourselves. You ever thought about this? We sometimes give to relieve our own guilt. And maybe don't take the time to understand what is really needed. We can throw money at a problem instead of getting involved relationally. And you know, we've seen, especially in a missions context, that only keeps people stuck in poverty. And it cultivates an unhealthy dependency. Kindness identifies with the other person. Kindness listens, observes, empathizes, and even remembers. Kindness was first demonstrated from God to us, and that God did not leave us alone in our sin, but he came to us. Titus 3, verses 3 to 6, in the New Living Translation says, "Once we too were foolish and disobedient. We were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. But when God our Savior revealed his kindness and his love, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior." You know, if God is so aware of our needs, our true needs, well, then maybe he can also help us to truly see as he sees. Here's the third one. Without goodness, it's only good intentions. So, gentleness and kindness without goodness only amounts to good intentions. So, this is what happens when you see a need and you're willing to do something about it, but you never get around to it. Kindness and gentleness by themselves are, well, they're rather passive. Yeah, I mean well. I just don't want to get in the way, right? Whereas goodness is the moral urgency to actually do something. Without it, all we have is good intentions. And good intentions don't cut it. I think it's first of all helpful when we think about goodness to remember that goodness is from God. Jesus said this in Luke 18:19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So it's good for us to remember that even the ability to do good comes from God. It's a fruit that comes from abiding in Him, not something that we can manufacture and glue to our tree. Philippians 2:13 said this, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So kindness, gentleness, and goodness, all in balance. That's how we become Jesus to a world that needs to know the love of God. And remember that all three of these characteristics, they come through our own personal connection with God. So thirdly, there's a consistency to His character. So we have three more fruit left to identify, and all of these have to do with consistency. Consistency is the foundation of trust. A person can have wonderful character traits, but if they're not consistent, well then, to quote Forrest Gump, you never know what you're going to get. God is consistent in His character. Malachi 3:6 in the Message Bible, "I am God, yes, I am. I haven't changed. And because I haven't changed, you, the descendants of Jacob, haven't been destroyed." It's a good thing God is consistent. And when we are abiding in Him, producing lasting fruit, we can be more consistent too. So what do we have left? Well, we have patience, but here's your next fill in the blank. I think a better word for patience is resilience. Patience was mentioned earlier, but I thought it fit better here. Patience, well, pick up any commentary and they'll probably tell you, patience is probably not the best translation of the Greek. The King James is much better. It uses the word long-suffering, which is a much better translation, and there's only one problem. We never use that word. What is long-suffering? That's a Bible word. It's only ever found in the Bible. Patience and long-suffering both convey the idea of maintaining consistency over time. But I like the word resilience or resiliency. Here's a definition. This is from the Baker Encyclopedia of Psychology and Counseling. Resiliency. Resiliency refers to a successful adaptation despite challenging and threatening circumstances. Studies of resiliency examine development from a strengths model rather than from a problem-oriented approach. So resiliency, that's a word that we're hearing a lot more these days because it's a growing trend in counseling and psychology, especially in the fields of trauma and abuse. So here's the idea. Instead of trying to fix people, instead of trying to cure them, let's find out what makes some people relatively less damaged than others. And let's support and strengthen the positive factors instead of just trying to eliminate or mitigate against the negative ones. You want to know what a big factor is in resiliency? Huge factor. where people encounter the nurture and support of a loving family or a community. Isn't that cool? Love is one of the biggest factors in resiliency. That's right. Love and nurture are shown to mitigate against the damage of trauma. And I think that's what it means as a fruit of the Spirit. When we are tapped into an unending source of love, well, I may get hurt, but I also know how to heal. Think about it this way. Maybe you've seen this, and I have a picture here. If a tree breaks or gets damaged, the healthy part of the tree will grow around the damage and fill in for the gaps and compensate for the loss. What we have here is a picture of a tree that has gotten knocked down over and over but refuses to die. Over time, a tree will repair itself. The body can also heal itself, and the soul can be restored. But all of that depends on one thing and one thing only, that is continuously connected to the source of life and healing. Let's move on. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is the same as faith. So the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness, or is it faith? If you're reading your Bible in the Greek, it's the same word. We rely on the context to know how to translate it into English. So if you're thinking, and this is the prevalent thought, that the fruit of the Spirit has something to do with this is what we do in response to the Spirit, then faithfulness makes complete sense. We show loyalty and fidelity in our relationship to God. That's our part. But is the fruit of the Spirit something that we do? If bearing fruit is a matter of abiding, then it's also important to say that we couldn't do it without God's help. We can't do it without God's faithfulness in keeping covenant with us. Psalm 25:10 says, "All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." You see, there's both sides to this. Even if we're talking about faith as believing, it's a two-way street. You know, we can only believe in God because he believed in us enough to rescue us and to redeem us. You may remember, I could take you back to Genesis when God made the covenant with Abraham. He made it all by himself because Abraham's oath is not nearly as reliable as God's. And when we think of faith, we should remember that it is a fruit of the Spirit. Faith comes by the Spirit. It's also a gift of the Spirit, by the way. And the point that faith comes from a connection with God. I could even say that faith is the substance of the connection as well as the result. My faith is simply me responding to his faithfulness, which initiated connection with me. And one final fruit of the Spirit, and this one is not like the others. Self-control is really not about self at all. Self-control. Now, Paul's listing fruit of the Spirit, and all of these other fruit, they appear throughout the Bible, they appear throughout the Greek Old Testament, but when it comes to self-control, now there is a specifically Greek idea. Self-control was really popular in Greek thought, and to be able to regulate one's own thoughts, emotions, and behaviors, well, now that is a virtue, even among the heathen. 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul writes, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we... and imperishable." I think everybody recognizes the benefits of self-control. And the best way to improve self-control is by simply practicing good habits. Good habits. We train our minds and our bodies to respond the way we want them to, right? That's great when it works. But what about when it doesn't? In Elijah House, we talk about this thing called performance orientation. Remember that one? This is where a person spends their whole life trying to do the right things. Meanwhile, they're suppressing all their negative thoughts and emotions until eventually what happens? Boom. It erupts. It explodes. At some point, it all comes unraveled and they can't keep up the pretense that everything is perfect when it's not. And that's when we learn to rely on the unconditional love and grace and forgiveness of God. See, in performance orientation, our own self-effort has become our prison. It becomes the wall that keeps God and others on the outside. But here, Paul says self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So when you're trying to control yourself, who really needs to be in control? It's the Spirit who helps us with self-control. That is originating from Him and not us. So the first habit that we need to develop among all of our good habits, the first habit is the habit of abiding in Him. And all of our other good habits will grow out of that one. Let me wrap this up here today with some questions for reflection. So number one, as you look at the character of God, the positivity, the humility, the consistency, where do you see those attributes being produced in your life? Are there any of these attributes that are less evident or even missing? Now, if you can identify any that are less evident or missing, the answer is not to focus on them. We're not focusing on the fruit, but we're going back to the root, and we want to focus on abiding in Him. Number two. So now that you see all that the Spirit is producing and wanting to produce in your life, how do we do more? How do we turn it up? How do we increase our capacity for love, joy, and peace? By trying harder? Or by more abiding? How do you balance gentleness, goodness, and kindness? And how do you do it patiently, faithfully, and habitually? Number three, this is a great action step for this week. If you're looking for a practical way to exercise the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, have we got a show for you. Saturday, August 19th, this coming Saturday, Becoming Love. And I love that title because love is, after all, the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to talk about becoming love and then sharing that love with others from 10 to 4 on Saturday. We're going to practice letting God love other people through us. Let's stand and close with this song.